Our God, thank you that we can start with prayer, that we can draw near through our Savior Christ. We thank you for him. We come in his name. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for our forgiveness, for new life. We pray that we'll grow in that new life today as we open the word now, as we hear your word preached later on, as we sing your praises. Help us grow in grace and give us success right now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn back to Romans 10 so you can briefly recall something very important we recognized in our last lesson concerning the gospel. All right. According to verse 6 of Romans 10, this is how the righteousness based on faith speaks. And according to verses 11 and 13, it speaks about what the Scripture says about things. And we entitled this, or I entitled it, I took the liberty of entitling this passage last week in our lesson something like, "The Gospel Makes a Promise to Sinners." Or, we said, "The Gospel Extends an Invitation to Sinners." Or, we also called it, if we liked, "The Gospel Issues a Command to Sinners." And it's contained, I think, a summary of the promise, the invitation, the command of the gospel is summarized in the verses that we studied last time that I'm getting ready to read again, just to jar your memories. And as I read through, you might want to make note of the promising language that's contained here. The promising language that is promised to those who believe. You'll read "you shalls" and you'll read "will nots" and you'll read "will be's" saved. And notice also the results as I read. Resulting in righteousness, resulting in salvation. So, by way of review, Romans 10, 9 through 13. I'm beginning in the middle of a sentence, but I think I've introduced the idea that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the man, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What must the sinner do in response to the gospel promise in order to be made righteous, resulting in salvation, bringing him or her to that happy day of salvation? That sinner must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we summarized and restated last time, or we attempted to summarize the promise or the command contained here, and a summary like this: whoever you may be, we kind of summarized it in the way it might be expressed to a sinner who needs to believe. Whoever you may be, we're in Romans 10, by the way. Whoever you may be, regardless of your race, the Lord of all, who is abounding in riches, invites and commands you to call upon the name of the Lord, believing in him. And he promises that when you do, he will save you with a salvation which will leave you in no way disappointed. In our current studies of the Bible doctrine summarized in chapter 20 of the London Baptist Confession, it's entitled "Of the Gospel and the Extent of God's Grace Thereof." And we're studying naturally, and under that topic, the gospel and God's grace. The gospel, what it is, and why it is vital to needy sinners, and God's grace, how He intervenes to send both the gospel and to send the Holy Spirit to needy sinners so that they might call on the name of the Lord and arrive at that happy day of salvation. And our confession summarizes God's grace intervention like this. If God would be pleased to give us life in Christ, then He will send both the gospel, which is the only outward means of revealing Christ and His rescue for sinners, and He will send the Holy Spirit to make the saving work effectual in the hearts of His elect, which is also known as the inward call, that inward work of the gospel to make the sinner freely willing to call on the name of the Lord. And the sinner's need for God's gracious sending intervention was clear from what we read in verses 14 through 17 of Romans 10 last time, just by way of review. It says there in this series of rhetorical questions, how then shall they call upon Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Why must the gospel be sent to the sinner? In order to call on the name of the Lord, the sinner must believe. In order to believe, the sinner must hear. In order to hear, there must be a preacher. In order to further there be a preacher, the preacher must be sent with the glad tidings. And why must the Holy Spirit be sent? Well, verse 16 sort of alludes to it. All those who hear don't heed. And to make a hearer a heeder requires that inward work of the Spirit because of that hostility of heart that we learned about in Romans 8. Okay, that's a review from last time. Now, these truths concerning God's grace, His grace interventions to send the gospel so that the sinner might hear and call on the name of the Lord, and to send the Holy Spirit so that they might arrive at the happy day of salvation, raises some questions. For example, the following question regarding sinners to whom the gospel has not yet been sent. A question like this. We know that while Christ desires the gospel to be preached to all nations and to all creation, and you can look at Matthew 28:19 later, or Mark 16:15 later, to remind yourself of that fact. Even though Christ desires the gospel to be broadly preached so that sinners everywhere and anywhere might hear and call on the name of the Lord, we all realize that that's not yet happened, and that there are sinners in some places to whom the gospel has not yet been sent. So in the case of such a sinner, unreached by the gospel, the question that is commonly asked is, does the Bible allow for some other way? We've said that the gospel, in order to inform the sinner of the promise of the gospel must be sent. And what about that sinner to whom the gospel hasn't been sent? Does the Bible, this is the question, allow for some other way for a sinner to arrive at the happy day of salvation, to call on the name of the Lord without having been reached by the gospel? For example, as the question is pursued further by the inquirer, not hostile, just wanting to know. They're curious, as maybe you were curious and are curious to know. Someone equipped with natural reason but lacking the gospel, could they draw upon the knowledge and understanding that they have about God apart from
the gospel in order to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Could you not, if you like analogies, could we not imagine an especially clever sinner who says, could say maybe buy a vowel from his reason and kind of put the puzzle together somehow without the gospel to call on the name of the Lord? Well, the answer is no. All right. And Romans 1 helps us to understand why that is so. So turn back to Romans 1. We've studied it before in earlier times. While you're turning there, I will tell you that when I was younger, say in high school, and you don't have to guess how long ago that was, although I will tell you that my 50th high school reunion would have been celebrated this year. But anyhow, while there was a different version of the question that used to be asked in the old days when I was young. And it was this: what about the savage? All right, now, you don't hear that question anymore. What about a pagan person who, say, living in the bush of Mozambique, near Charles Woodrow, but not reached by the gospel? Let's take the Mozambican in the bush, who in the old days would have been called a savage. What about him? Is there some way, if he's extra clever, say, extra smart, could he just look around the Mozambican landscape and the beautiful place that it is through the seasons of the year and put the pieces together and call on the name of the Lord? That's the question. Now, we don't ask, what about the savage these days? And why is that? Well, our culture considers it rude and insensitive to think of human beings as being either savages or the opposite, which is civilized. Okay. They believe, our culture commonly believes, that to civilize a savage is to do them harm. Savages are in their best condition when they're in their pristine condition, untouched by so-called civilizing influences that would include the gospel. Our culture commonly would argue that a so-called uncivilized person already has plenty of religion and doesn't need any from you. Thank you very much. They would say in our culture that pagan religion is as good as or better than anything that a white man could bring to us with his gospel, or a dark-skinned man with the gospel. Regardless of the skin and the color of the preacher, it's the gospel that matters. Many in our culture would be supportive, for example, of Charles Woodrow doing good to the bodies of men and women who are sick at the hospital, but would be appalled at the idea that he's trying to force his religion on someone else, as they would put it, because they already have. We all know, as Charles Woodrow can tell us, that the Africans that he deals with are very religious people. They have lots of religions, and they syncretize them and mix them all together in all sorts of strange combinations. Now, I don't think I've, what would we say, caricatured our culture. Those are the facts, and that's as nicely as I can present them. However, such popular and common cultural notions as these ignore reality. There is a true and living God. We are accountable to the true and living God. The true and living God has intervened in history in Christ to provide a rescue for sinners. And furthermore, God has spoken. He has revealed his rescue for sinners in the promises of the gospel that are to be preached to needy sinners, that they might hear and call on the name of the Lord if God is pleased. And I would repeat, if you will, the summary that we just recalled from Romans 10. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, or we might add, there's no distinction between if you're a savaged pagan or a civilized pagan. It doesn't matter. You both need the gospel, and so do I, because we need a Savior. We need to call upon the name of the Lord to receive that salvation that will in no way disappoint. The question we're considering is whether a sinner who's never heard the gospel promises in Christ could somehow find another way to call on the name of the Lord based on things he can know and understand about God apart from the gospel. So, that's why we're looking in Romans 1, because it helps us to answer that kind of question. Now, in Romans 1, before he takes up the case of the sinner without the gospel, Paul introduces the gospel with the useful summary we find in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1. After, in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel. And after, in verse 9, he says he's one who serves God in preaching the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is and what it reveals in verses 15 through 17. He says, "Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" Well, this gives us a nice opportunity to just quickly refresh our memory, since we reviewed in Romans 10 the promise of the gospel. Here we have Paul's further explanation in an earlier chapter of what the gospel is and what the gospel reveals, which is very, very helpful to know. And what is the gospel according to verse 16? That's right. The gospel has something to do with the power of God for salvation. And the salvation of believers, whether Jew or Greek. And what does the gospel reveal? Right. It's a good combination of answers, but it reveals the righteousness of God and a righteousness received by faith. So as to make sinners righteous. From this useful introductory summary, we can conclude at least that the gospel not only reveals God's promises of salvation to needy sinners, as we learned in Romans 10, but here it reveals to sinners the nature of their neediness. That is, we need God's powerful intervention to save us. The gospel reveals that God is righteous and that sinners like you and me are unrighteous and in need of his favor because we're separated from it. The gospel reveals that God in grace has powerfully intervened to remove the guilt of unrighteous sinners and to give them perfect righteousness by the atonement of Jesus. That's not all explained here, but that's coming in the chapters that follow. The gospel reveals the benefits powerfully procured by the atonement of Jesus, benefits that must be received by faith. So Paul kind of forecasts a lot to come. The gospel is about God's powerful intervention. The gospel is about making sinners righteous. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. But then Paul helps us to think through how close a sinner can come to the day of salvation without the gospel. How much can I know and understand about God
apart from or
unreached by the gospel. Verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul begins with a solemn assertion that clearly demonstrates the need of the sinner for righteousness. And that assertion is that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness.
Okay. And you notice that he says God's wrath is revealed. You'd think, I thought God's wrath was coming in the future. And there is a sense in which God's wrath will be revealed in an ultimate sense. And Paul makes reference to that in chapter 2, verse 5, where he refers to the unrepentant as storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in a day yet future. But here he's referring to the wrath of God that is revealed against sinners, which isn't really our subject. It has to do, it's further explained in the later part of the chapter. But that's where this discussion begins. God has an angry opposition towards the unrighteousness of men, which is his wrath. God reveals his wrath in the present day, and God is storing up wrath for the unrepentant in a later day. And Paul describes a specific example of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. It concerns what truth God has revealed, what he has made known about himself. It concerns by what means God has made that truth known. And it describes how man has responded unrighteously to that truth. What truth God has made something known, okay? Has revealed something, okay? That's the point. And what we're observing from these passages is what has he revealed? By what means has he revealed it? And how has man responded? Okay. Now, where am I starting? By what means God has made this revelation? We'll start with the second on the board, as is identified in verse 20. God has made something known. And the means through which he has made that known is identified in verse 20. We're talking about truth that God has told people like you and me. And the question on the board, Danny just sat up a little more straight in his chair, worried that I might call on him to answer, because the rest of the class looks like they're in hopeless condition at this point, not quite sure what I've asked, so you're my only hope at this point, Danny. By what means, according to verse 20, has God made this revelation known? Okay, good. And you'll notice it says, for since the creation of the world, okay, and it also says, through what has been made, okay, God has made something known. The means that God has used to reveal the truth that Paul is explaining here is the created order. It's not truth expressed in words, which is true of the gospel. The gospel reveals truth through words and propositions. But here, Paul is explaining a revelation of truth that God has made
through what he has made and through the creation. And notice how effective this means is to reveal truth. How effective, according to verse 19, is this means to convey truth. It's evident. That's right. Good guess, Mary. Mary looked a little unsure by that. That's right. It's a very effective means because what God has made known is evident to us. Or it also says clearly seen. It also says it's understood. So what God has revealed through this means does not end up being fuzzy and foggy and unclear and abstract and I can't make anything out of it, but instead, by means of the created order, God has made things evident, clearly seen, and understandable to human beings. And what is it that he has made evident, clearly seen, and understood by this means, according to verse 20? What can human beings... That's right. His invisible attributes. Anything else, Bill? That's right. Or invisible attributes of which he names two. That's right. His eternal power and his divine nature. According to Paul, these truths are evident, are clearly seen and understood by the person we're imagining, that unreached person in the bush of Mozambique who hasn't heard the gospel yet, but has the revelation that God makes apart from words. And how has man responded to this revelation generally? According to verse 18. Man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So rather than having an aha moment, which our culture loves aha moments, here's something I've discovered, a wonderful thing, an aha moment. Instead, unrighteous human beings suppress the truth and kind of concoct a story to, I've got to cover this thing up that I found, rather than marveling at the general wonder of the discovery. Instead, man tends to cover it up and think of ways to explain it away. Rather than using his reason as he ought to love the truth and love God, man uses his reason to think up ways to suppress the truth. Pretty pathetic. We're talking about human beings like you and me, apart from God's grace. And the further moral degradation caused by man's unrighteous suppression of the truth is described in verses 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They knew God. I said 25. We're just going as far as 23. They knew God and did not honor or thank him. They chose instead futile foolishness and idolatry. And the rest of the chapter, which isn't our topic today, describes what happens when God reveals his wrath. He gives men over to be ruled by their lusts rather than to be ruled by him. So in the created order, God has revealed significant truth about himself in such a way as to make that truth knowable and understandable and clearly seen. And man in his response demonstrates himself to be unrighteous and ungodly in his suppression of the truth. And according to verse 20, he's without excuse. And subject to the wrath of God. That explains why he needs an additional revelation of truth that God gives in the words and promises of the gospel. The words of the gospel that explain how to become righteous and acceptable to God by faith in Christ. The unrighteous and the ungodly need the gospel. The gospel invites and commands them to call upon the name of the Lord and promises that when they do, they will be saved with a salvation that will in no way disappoint. A salvation that makes them able to worship and serve God as they ought. But again, what about that savage, as they used to call it, or the unreached person in Mozambique? Well, can they come to that saving day calling on the name of the Lord without the gospel? The answer that Romans 1 leaves us is no. And our confession summarizes it like this: salvation by Christ is revealed only by the Word of God. Unlike the existence of God, which can be and is understood from the works of creation, from God's works of providence, and from the light of nature, which I think refers to our reason and probably our conscience too, but I'm not 100% sure on that. Even our conscience, let me finish the statement. The gospel has only been revealed by the Word of God. Those destitute of this revelation — destitute is an SAT word, which means they don't have it, they lack it. So those who lack the gospel, those who are unreached by the gospel, are doomed not because they rejected the gospel, but because they lived in sin. By means of God's general revelation, which we have just considered in Romans 1, in the created order, people can do and know that there is a God who ought to be worshipped, honored, and thanked. But apart from his special revelation in the gospel, and left to their bare reason, they cannot know how to do what they ought to do. On a recent broadcast, Alistair Begg summarized the point like this: general revelation gives a person sufficient light of truth to leave him without excuse, but insufficient light to reveal the way of salvation. I get enough to know that I'm accountable, but not enough to know to call on the name of the Lord. By means of bare reason alone, a person cannot believe the gospel and call upon the name of the Lord. Only as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit will our reason be humbled to exercise the obedience of faith. That is, only if God sends the gospel and sends the Holy Spirit by His grace will a sinner arrive at the happy day of salvation. And someone smarter than me pointed out the reason we ask this question, I've wondered about this question, still do. It's kind of a hard question. Is part of it is, why do we worry about the savage? Well, because deep down in our hearts, we say, it's not fair. Don't we? It's not fair if I heard the gospel and the person in the bush didn't. I mean, that's part of — well, I don't know about you, but that's part of the reason I asked the question myself when I was in high school. But just the fact — there's no unfairness in it is the answer — but just the fact that we have a sense of fairness or not is part of the light of nature that God has given us. The fact that I realize there's something unfair about this, or something feels unfair about it. It's not unfair, because the fair thing would be for all of us to suffer the wrath of God. But God in His mercy has rescued us by His grace. He didn't bend the rules of justice. He fulfilled the rules of justice by pouring out His wrath on the Son in our place and removing the offense of our sin. Justice was achieved. It was a fair deal, and it is when a sinner is saved. Nevertheless, the fact that we have questions of fairness or unfairness generally is part of the evidence that God has given us a conscience. I mean, your pet dog doesn't worry about fairness when he robs a bone from the dog next door. It's not a matter of fairness. It's my bone. I don't care. Dogs and animals don't have a conscience, but human beings do. And it's part of what reminds the unbeliever that God made me and I'm accountable to Him. But that's just a side. Oh, sometimes I bring up these things and I leave people with confused looks that make me regret it, bringing it up. But that point interested me anyway. All right, how should we apply this doctrine? Well, I wrote down several ways, and some of them are repeated from last week. But we have just, I hope, discussed or demonstrated in our Bibles that the gospel must be sent to sinners in order for them to know the promise of salvation and to call on the name of the Lord. So it's very interesting. How should that truth be applied? Good. That's one of the excellent applications. Mary said something that ought to be obvious, but it's worth saying those obvious things. We ought to take initiative for Charles Woodrow's and Serbatovich's and Jason Deutsch's and Hamilton's to be getting the word out to the unreached so that they hear, so that they might believe and call on the name of the Lord in the spirit of Psalm 96, 2 through 3. Those who proclaim the good tidings of His salvation from day to day and tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Good application. Any others? Yes, we ought to be tellers of the gospel to others. We ought to be those who try to find opportunities to declare and make clear what the gospel is, the power of God, salvation, the need for righteousness, the promises and commands issued in the gospel. Good. Any others? Because sinners have to hear in order to believe and call on the name of the Lord. Good. And that goes with Ali's point as well. We have to, how do you communicate the truth to a culture illiterate even on issues related to the truth? I mean, you have to back up and start over with so many things because truth is such a foreign thing. That's good. Pray for opportunities. Good. Jordan. Okay, good. Be an example of the gospel as well as a speaker of the gospel. Good. Again, someone smarter than me came up with this application. Seize Sunday sermons as God's appointed means of grace for you. I mean, we need to hear the gospel. It's not just, I already heard the gospel and came to Christ. I need to hear other things now. That's incorrect thinking. The gospel is a comprehensive message in the whole revelation of Scripture. It's we need to hear gospel preaching or the Word of God preached, which contains the gospel. It's the means of grace for us to grow. It's God's appointed means that's been sent to us, and we ought to seize on Sunday sermons, Scripture-fortified sermons, as a means of God granting His blessings of grace to us. It was through the gospel that He granted the blessing of salvation to us, and it's through the preaching of the word that He continues to grant His blessings of grace to us. So we ought to love the truth in that way. The Word of God is the means. When pastor plants or waters the Word, it's God who causes the growth. Other applications? Mary? Mary is on a roll. Keep them coming, Mary.
My brother,
yeah.
My brother Charles, who's in Utah, we've had this conversation, you know, ever since I got better, was in the hospital and miraculously have been restored. Our relationship has been restored. He's been very loving. And the minute I started to talk about anything biblical, gospel, well, he hung up on me. And then he called me back and apologized. But he doesn't get it. He feels that he has this is perfect. And so hopefully we'll have another opportunity. But I can't mention anything because he's so lost up. He feels like he's worshiping God in his own way. The creation, you know, it's a beautiful country. He's grateful. He feels he has God's favor. I mean, it's like David tried to witness to him, sent him a Bible, sent him some good books. He finally said no more. He asked me not to say anything to him.
But bless your heart, you did.
Slammed the door.
Yeah. So. Well, that's the other application. That's one other application is God must send the gospel. He also must send the Holy Spirit. So pray that God will send the Spirit to do that inward work of the gospel. And again, as we come to hear the word preached today, pray that God, by His Spirit, will continue to do that inward work in our hearts to cause us to grow. And if unbelievers attend, which I'm assuming they do, that God will send the Spirit as He sends the gospel. Pray for your pastor. That's a good way to apply the message too. Pray for his preaching, to be faithful in his preaching of the gospel, not a different gospel or a distorted gospel or another gospel, but the gospel and the truth of God. Roger.
Sometimes it's easy to forget how much power the gospel has. We can present it and let God do the work.
Good, which is what Mary is doing. Right. Gary?
Yeah, I think as we share the gospel, we should keep in mind that it's not dependent on us. As it was in Romans 9:15, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So He sends the Holy Spirit.
Good. And it's up to us to be faithful in employing the means that He's appointed. Excellent applications. Our Father, we thank You for that preacher or person or friend or Bible that brought the truth to us to give us knowledge of Your intervention for us through Christ to rescue us from sin. We thank You for the work of the Spirit to give us a new heart and faith to love Christ by faith and receive His salvation. Pray that You'll grant us grace to grow now and help Pastor to faithfully preach. Meet with us as Your Spirit is active. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Well, if you haven't met Lori from Newbury Park, be sure and meet Lori. And if you haven't met Jordan and Laura, be sure and meet Jordan and Laura. And you are dismissed.